So we're in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in chapter 10 today, verse 1. And our study this time gives us one last look at the earthly and heavenly temples and the old and new covenants. We've been talking about this, seems like, did we ever not talk about this? I'm not sure. So this is like our fourth study on the same topic, but it's so awesome how Hebrews just really is very thorough, and as it goes forward, it kind of unveils more and more. Although today, a lot of it's going to be review, and you'll see that as I go through the study. A lot of it's review from stuff we've studied in previous weeks. So let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so this is some review for us about the weakness of the law, you know, the law in the earthly temple. It says here in verse 1 there that they were, you know, just shadows of God's ultimate plan, really. And remember when we studied this in chapter 8, we discussed how just like an earthly shadow, you lose a lot of the details. You know, when you look at your shadow on the sidewalk, you can't tell what your eye color is or, you know, all sorts of things. These earthly shadows, you know, in the temple and the law were not, you know, an exact representation either of what it foreshadowed, the temple in particular, I should say. And so we were missing some details, you know, is what it amounts to. And so the law and the earthly temple could really just point us to the real thing. They were not the ultimate thing that God's plan was, which is the new covenant that we've been talking about also the last few weeks. We studied also in chapter 9 how these were weak. Because like we studied last time, chapter 9 verse 26, these could not put away sin. In chapter 9 verse 26, it says that that Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin. And so, you know, the law couldn't do that. You know, the earthly temple couldn't do that. But Jesus did that in the new covenant. He could put away sin. All the law could ultimately do and the sacrificial system was remind us of our past failures. But telling someone over and over again that you're wrong doesn't actually help them to do right the next time. It doesn't give them any power to do right the next time. It just points out what they've already done wrong. What was needed was a change on the inside. That's what was really needed. We needed the experience that Jesus calls being born again in John chapter 3. And so that was something that Jesus obviously brought into being. The fact that we could be born again is because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so like it says in verse 4, the priests, you know, offered these sacrifices, but in the end they fell short. The author even goes so far as to say it was impossible that the blood of animals could cleanse us, you know, could really cleanse us of sin. But God had a plan, you know. Now this is where the music starts. Enter the Messiah. You know, there's this dramatic, you know, thing that's going to happen here in verse 5. Let's read verse 5. It says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" We'll stop there for now. We're in Hebrews 10. That's Hebrews 10, verse 5. And verses 5 through 7 there, as we see the Messiah entering, it's mostly a quotation, and I'm sure your Bible indents it in some way, from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That was Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. However, if you read from Psalm 40, you notice there is a difference there of note, and that's in verse 5. In verse 5 in Hebrews, where it says, "A body you have prepared for me," well, that, you know, signifies, you know, Christ's incarnation and the sacrifice, you know, is what it's talking about, what he's going to do or what he did now for us. But in Psalms, that same section, reads, "My ears you have opened." And so it's quite different what the words there in Psalm versus in Hebrews. And when it says, "My ears you have opened," that was signifying really the obedience of the Messiah to God is what it was talking about. It's obedience, a picture of obedience, that I'm listening. You know, I'm going to listen and do what you say. Now, when you look at this difference in these quotations, there are various attempts to explain what looks like just an obvious misquotation here. I'll save you some time because none of them are really satisfactory. When you look at all the different explanations of why this might be, you know, how this could have happened, none of them really are satisfying in the end, in my opinion. I don't think they don't seem to hold water. I think in the end, the author just appears to be pointing us to the actual obedience that the Lord did, rather than saying that he was going to be obedient. That he just went ahead, as the author of Hebrews was writing this, he just substituted this line in there to say, you know, rather than saying, yeah, he's going to listen and obey, he just said, here's how he obeyed, you know, with this body that God prepared for him. So take that for what you will. You may read one of those other views and think, no, Steve's wrong. That's the view. That's fine. You know, it obviously doesn't really matter that much, but I'll just give you my take on it. As the quote continues, though, verse 7 reminds us of all the prophecies of Christ, because he says there, the Messiah speaking first person there, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And remember that when Jesus even started his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, he declared so much, you know, that the Old Testament spoke of him. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. Says, "And he," that's Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written," and this is a quotation now, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that was the quote actually from Isaiah 61, if you're curious, Isaiah 61. But continuing, Luke 4 verse 20 then says, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Such a powerful scene, isn't it? Just to see Jesus doing that. And, you know, there are dozens of prophecies that Christ could have shared there about himself. You know, he chose that one. But there's all kinds of prophecies he could have picked, because the Old Testament is full of prophecies about the life of the Messiah. To the point that in the Gospels, as, you know, often as Jesus is debating with the religious leaders, he points them to their scriptures and say, you know, these speak of me. You know, the scriptures that you believe, those speak of me. If you don't believe me, read what they say, you know, and listen to what they say, and you'll see that that's who I am. And that's what verse 7 in Hebrews 10 is telling us too, that it's all written about Jesus already in the Old Testament. Well, next, our verses provide a little more commentary on the verses we just read. So let's read a little more in verse 8. It says, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And just notice there in verse 8, all the different types of sacrifices and offerings that are mentioned. It's really showing that just the whole sacrificial system was lacking in the end, is what it's saying. Because they ultimately were not pleasing to God. You know, what was pleasing to God was Christ coming to do his will in verse 9. And as it says there, that he would basically replace the old covenant then with the new covenant. And I think as believers, there's some application for us here too. You know, sometimes we approach God as though what he wants from us is sacrifice and offering. And that's not to say that as believers we don't make sacrifices. You know, you may be saying, hey, I know I've made sacrifices, you know, as a believer. I'm sure you have. We certainly do that. For one thing, we sacrifice things that are not consistent with our walk with God and with the Bible. And we say, I'm not going to be involved in this or that thing because that's not, you know, according to what God would have me do. Even though that may be a sacrifice socially or whatever, you may miss out on something, you know, that other people are doing. And as believers, we also make offerings to God. We offer Him our worship, as we have already done today. We offer Him our strengths and abilities, you know, those things that God's enabled us to do. We offer those to Him and say, Lord, I want to do Your will. You know, lead me to use, you know, these gifts and talents I have however You want me to in my life, you know. And we may even offer, you know, of our finances and other things like this. Also, we consider those offerings that we make to the Lord. But the thing about sacrifices and offerings is they can be very external, you know, and they also can be very constrained, if you'll follow me. Meaning that, you know, we decide when and where and what it'll be that we make that sacrifice or we make that offering. So it's very, you know, nicely, tightly packaged, however we want it to be or it can be. But what the Lord wants from us, like what He wanted from Jesus, was to do His will. He doesn't want us just to make like these little pockets of decisions that we feel like we have control over. He wants us to follow Him, to submit to His will. You know, because we don't approach God as equals. You know, sometimes people say that we partner with God. I hate that phrase. What do we offer? You know, I mean, He doesn't need a partner, right? And us. I mean, He's got it all. So, you know, we don't approach Him as equals and we don't negotiate with Him. That's another thing. Sometimes we want to negotiate His will with Him. And we don't do that either. You know, what we need to do is seek out His plan and obey. But as I say all that, you know, suddenly, you know, offering and sacrifice sound more appealing to us. I mean, to our flesh, you go, hey, that sacrifice and offering, that sounds kind of good. You know, I can kind of control this thing. Or it gives us an illusion of control. But again, that's not God's plan. His plan is for us to follow Him every day, every hour, every minute, really. And it's much more all-encompassing, which involves a lot more risk, you know, from our point of view. You know, it's like, well, what if God asked me to do something? I'm just like, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that, you know. And it certainly requires more faith to follow Him that way. Now, Christ's obedience to the Father's will required Him to die on the cross. And we see that also in verse 10, that He was offering His body for our sins. And just as a review from last time, He died once for all people for all time. All those who are ever going to be saved benefited from this one act of obedience. As a result, those in Christ, as it says in verse 10 also, have been sanctified. And that word sanctified literally means to make holy. They've been made holy. And so believers are made holy in the sight of God based on Jesus' sacrifice. I don't think that's a surprise to anyone here today to hear me say that. But we're not practically holy. Believers still wrestle with temptation. I don't think that's a surprise either that I said that. But we are holy before God because our sin debt has been transferred from, you know, our spiritual account, if you will, to Christ's spiritual account. It, you know, it's been paid off. Jesus took it on Himself. Such that on the cross, you know, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And, you know, "it is finished," actually that term was a phrase that was used in the marketplace in that day when someone paid off a debt. They would say that. What we translate as, "it is finished," that's what they would say. And so He was saying, "Hey, your debt is paid. I've paid the debt." And so Christ, our Messiah, as we're talking about, has brought a better covenant. Let's read a little more. Verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And I'll stop there for a moment. As we've seen over and over, the new covenant is so much better because the new covenant actually works. The new covenant really gives us hope, right? The sacrifices under the law ultimately can never take away sins, is what it's telling us. But Jesus offered Himself once. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's so symbolic of that his work was complete. You know, it's just like when you're done with your work for the day, maybe you sit down. Of course, a lot of us sit down in our work during the day, so it doesn't quite work out in our minds. But think about doing some manual labor and then sitting down afterwards. That's exactly what Jesus did. And one of the things we've said before on different Sundays is that the difference between Christianity and any other belief system out there is the difference between do and done. Under the law or any other religion or philosophy that's out there even today, it's all about what the person must do to try to be perfect. It's all about doing, 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 even though our verses are telling us it's really impossible that you're never going to be perfect by what you do. But in Christ and in the gospel, the work is done. And that's what we're studying. The work is done. Jesus did it all. And now he sits in victory. And anyone who is in Christ, we sit in victory also. And we studied back in chapter 4 that we've actually entered into God's rest now if we're in Christ. And so we're not trying to do a bunch of works to get right with God because we're already right with God. You know, if you're in Christ, you're right with God. And that's just awesome to realize that. Jesus, though, is not just victorious over the grave. Let's read verse 13. It says, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So he's seated at the right hand of God and he's waiting now for these enemies to be kind of laid before him, as it were. Jesus is victorious over the grave, I've already said that, but he's also victorious over the world system that's set against God. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus told us there that he had overcome the world. And so the whole world is kind of set against God and is against God. Jesus is victorious over that. Jesus is also victorious over Satan and all the evil spirits. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so Jesus is victorious over, you know, the devil and all of his, you know, minions, if you will, that are out there. And this verse reminds us of what we studied last time in Hebrews 9, verse 28, where it talks about, you know, he will appear a second time. And it reminds us that Jesus is going to return, you know, victorious as the victor. He's going to return the second time. Coming of Christ. And so Jesus is victorious, and Jesus initiated this new covenant. Let's read verse 14. It says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And verse 14, I think, is such a powerful verse if you really meditate on it. Remember we talked about sanctified. Sanctified means to be holy. And so when it's talking about those who are sanctified there, it's speaking of those who are saved, you know, those who have been saved. Because the only people that can be called holy are those who are in Christ, because no one is holy in their flesh. It's something only God can do. Now, depending on what translation you have, it reads a little different. If you have the New American Standard like I do, or if you have the King James Version, it reads, who are sanctified in the past tense, like we read earlier in the verses. Other translations say, are being sanctified. And the Greek really allows for this. You know, and commentators favor this past tense translation of it because, like we've been talking about already, we know at conversion the believer is declared righteous. Romans 5, verse 1 says that we're justified. You know, we're justified before God by what Jesus did. And so we are made holy at conversion, you know, from God's point of view, from in God's eyes. However, believers are being sanctified practically. in that light, you know, sanctified here, I think, is being used in the way that we normally speak of sanctification, meaning it's that process by which the Holy Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus, you know, as kind of a daily, day in, day out process that he's doing in our lives. And the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we should be becoming like him. This just should be a natural thing that happens as the Holy Spirit is working our lives, as he's sanctifying us. Now, unfortunately, this is not always a steady climb, is it? I mean, we all know that. You know, unfortunately, sanctification can be, you know, sort of three steps forward and two steps back a lot of times, where the progress doesn't seem so great. But it is a process that all believers will be going through until someday we go to be with the Lord, that he's going to be practically, you know, working out that sin in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And so of believers then, it says that Jesus, again, back in verse 14, that he perfected them for all time. He's perfected us. If you're a believer, he's perfected you for all time. And the Greek word translated perfected means to complete or make perfect by reaching an intended goal. And so just really think about what that's saying. You know, that those who are in Christ have been perfected by him, which, again, clearly points to how we are made holy before God. You know, we're already holy before God if you're in Christ. And this is for all time, it says. And that seems plainly to be speaking of the security that the believer has in their salvation, that forever we're made complete by him. I mean, what an awesome thing to reflect on. I mean, doesn't that just bless you today to think about that, that God's given us that? We can be secure in our relationship with him. Now, verses 15 and 16 then, 16 in particular, quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And it reminds us of what we studied back in Hebrews 8, verse 10, a few weeks ago, that in the new covenant, you know, God writes his law inside of the believer. And this, we talked about this then. I'm not going to go through everything I did when we studied Hebrews 8. But it reminds us that it's not about externals now. It's not about external rituals like the old covenant. He's writing his law on our hearts, you know, inside of us. And like we said then, it's not talking about, you know, scripture memorization. That when you become a believer, you just, you know, all of a sudden you remember the whole Bible. Wouldn't that be awesome if you could remember the whole Bible? I'd love that. But really, it's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit inside the believer and how he testifies that we're in Christ, you know, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit living in us then reminds us of God's Word. He will bring scriptures to mind in those times when we need it, times of temptation, for example, or maybe, you know, times to prompt us in a direction. He'll use the Word to do that. And then the Holy Spirit also gives us the power to follow through. You know, he doesn't just show us, he gives us the power to follow through. Because really, all the glory is the Lord's. Now, verse 17 then, when it says, talks about, you know, not remembering our sins and lawless deeds, that reminds us of something we studied last week too, which was this idea of the scapegoat. And we developed that from the Old Testament a little bit last time. That, you know, on the Day of Atonement, there were these two goats. And one of them, you know, was going to die for the sins of the people. The other one, though, also, you know, had metaphorically the sins of the people put on it, and it was set free outside the camp and to let go, you know, just to run away. And that was a visual picture of God forgetting the sins of the people, that they're just done away with. And we also talked about how Jesus died for us outside the camp. And so he not only died like that one goat, but he died outside the camp, like the scapegoat was let outside the camp, and therefore taking away our sins, that they're not remembered anymore. And this verse 17 is actually quoting here from Jeremiah 31, verse 34, if you're curious. So this has really been a lot of review over things we've covered over, you know, over a month now. But like any good teacher, our author now turns from, you know, what is all the information to so what? You know, like, what am I supposed to do with it? You know, what is the application of it? So let's read verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, some application here. The first thing that I see in these verses is we're exhorted to believe. We're exhorted to believe. And there's a couple different things here about believe. In verses 18 through 20, it's to believe that there's no more work to be done, that the work has been done. Jesus has paid the way. There's no more sacrifices needed. Now, as New Testament, I trust most of us are Gentile Christians here today, we're unlikely to want to offer a sacrifice like the original readers would have. Remember, this was written to Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians in particular were tempted often to, you know, to go back to the law and go back to the old system that they probably were raised under if they were adults when they got saved. But we too, even as Gentiles, can try to work for what Jesus has already done, can't we? You know, sometimes believers have like little, you know, charts they keep of themselves, maybe not on paper or on their device, but in their head. You know, they keep track of things like, you know, monitoring their quiet times. And it just seems like, you know, how good my quiet times are going, well, that determines how good I am with the Lord. You know, I mean, if I have, you know, quiet times like every day of the year, then I'm awesome Christian. But if I miss a couple, well, now I'm suspect, you know, this sort of thing that can go through our minds. Now, I don't want to miss any time with the Lord, but, you know, that time alone with the Lord is for, you know, certainly for our health, but it's really a blessing for us, you know. It's not a work. It doesn't add to our salvation. It helps us. It guides us. We need it. But it's not going to do anything in terms of your place before God. Or believers, you know, feel like, you know, that when they give in some way, that that's a requirement of God, whether that's monetary or of their time or of their abilities, whatever. But, you know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. And so, you know, if we feel like we have to give, like we're obligated to do so, I don't know if we can do that cheerfully. I don't think I can. You know, if I feel like I have to do something, it's hard to be like, hey, I'm really excited about it too. You know, I don't feel that way. So giving too is not a requirement, but it is a blessing. You know, if we're able to do that in some way, if we're able to give in some way. The truth is that there's no work that we need to do to be accepted by God. Like the old hymn says, you know, Jesus paid it all. If you're familiar with that. We bring nothing and we receive everything in faith. And it's a great deal. It's awesome, you know, what we get from the Lord because he did it all for us. So that's the first believe. And in verse 23, where it talks about holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, is, I believe, talking about just believe in what you already know is true. You know, hold on to that. As time passes after coming to Christ, sometimes that initial fire can grow a little bit faint. And we can begin to doubt things of which, things that at one point we were so certain of, we can start to doubt the longer we've been in the Lord. The exhortation here is to hold fast to those things. You know, don't let yourself, you know, slip away like that. We don't want to find ourselves, you know, a saved soul, but ending up being a wasted life, you know, because we end up not really walking in fellowship with the Lord the way we should. Salvation in Christ is still the most important thing that ever happens to a person. You know, for all those who come to Christ, that's the most important thing that will ever happen to them. And for all those who don't come to Christ, that's the most important thing that they've missed. You know, they need that above all else. But it's still the most important thing, even if, you know, we were born again decades ago, you know, which probably a lot of us were, you know, we were saved decades ago. It's still the most important thing in our lives. And there's a tendency that we all have to take things for granted. It's just a natural thing that happens in people. You know, married people, we tend to take our spouse for granted, you know, if we're not careful. Parents can take their children for granted. Children can take their parents for granted. You know, there's all kinds of things we can take for granted. And we just forget how unique and wonderful our blessings are because we've had them for so long, you know, and we kind of forget how wonderful this thing is in your life. And that's why in our faith, I think it's so important that we continue to have experiences with God in our lives, you know, even today, you know, not just drawing on things that happened years and years and years ago, to seek the Lord daily for guidance, you know, and to take risks as He leads you. You know, sometimes He may make you step out into something that you're not real comfortable with, you know, but take those risks if He's guiding you in that, so that our faith doesn't become just kind of cold and stuffy, but it's warm or even hot, you might say, and living. The best testimony that we can have is not what God did for us, you know, at some point in time when we bowed the knee, although that's awesome. When we came to Christ, that's awesome to have that testimony, of course. But I think the even greater testimony is, what is God doing in your life now? You know, how, what has He done this week? How am I connecting with Him? What's He saying to me or to you in our quiet time? I mean, that's the testimony we want. We want that living and active faith. And that's actually the next exhortation from these verses. In verses 21 and 22, we're reminded that we have this high priest, this great high priest who is Jesus, and that we want to draw near to Him. We want to draw near to God. As it says, we've been washed within, and now we can approach God. And so let's do that. You know, let's take advantage of that. Let's draw near to our Maker. And let's not approach God like those under the law. As we studied in previous weeks, the law and the earthly temple really kept people at a distance from God. Only the high priest could ever enter the Holy of Holies, and that once a year. And the Holy of Holies, again, symbolically, was where the presence of God was inside the temple. And so for the average person, never going to get there, never going to see that. You know, it was not available to you. But now in this new covenant, we're exhorted to draw near to God. And that would have been a radical concept to the first century Jews who originally received this letter. You know, it's still, even though they'd been saved, it might have still seemed kind of like, wow, that's so intense that we can actually be close to God like that. We can draw near to Him. You know, because their past would say, well, that's what the priests do. I go to the priest goes to God. You know, it's not this direct thing. But it is direct today. And I think a lot of times for believers today, we can kind of, you know, get a little bit standoffish too if we're not careful. You know, our entire experience with God can begin to become just kind of in our minds and just kind of academic, but not really allowing our hearts to be involved with it, you know, in that relationship that we have with Him. We might know a lot about God, but we don't actually know Him as our God. You know, it's like a daily experience. I mean, let me give an earthly example, if I can. Think about your spouse or maybe a close family member or a friend of yours. And you can describe this person very well to other people. You know, their hair color, their eye color, their favorite hobbies, maybe have shared memories, you know, things like that you can share about this person. But if you're talking with someone else about them and you give this long description about your friend, would you say that this other person now knows your friend because you described them to them? Well, no, because we recognize that the whole person is greater than the sum of their parts. You have to spend time with someone to really get to know them, a lot of time to really know them well, you know, because a person is more than just all the ways you can describe things about them. And if that's true of a finite person, how much more true is it of the infinite creator of the universe, right? That you can't just describe Him and really understand who He fully is. I think about King David, who before he was king, was a psalmist and, you know, spent a lot of time out in the fields with the sheep and spending time alone with God out there. You know, and you can see that come out in the Psalms. All that time he had without distraction with God and how rich that experience was. And so that's available to us today too. You know, we can spend time in the Bible. We can spend time in prayer with the Lord. We can spend time in just personal worship, you know, with radio or if you play an instrument or however, you know, you choose to worship. We can draw near to Him so that we can really know Him the way He desires. And that's not to say that we throw away the head knowledge. The head knowledge is important. You know, it's important that we know doctrine and we understand all these things about the Lord and about His plan. But there needs to be that relationship there too, not just a bunch of facts about God. Well, next we're told in these verses to encourage each other to godliness. That's the next exhortation. Verse 24 talks about that. It talks about stimulating one another onto love and good deeds. And then I think verse 25 also talks about encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, the world around us and our flesh and our spiritual enemy, the devil, encourage us towards sin. It's a steady pull, like the current of a river. It's always just trying to pull us in the wrong direction. And occasionally, you know, of course, it catches us when we're weak and we go with that current for a little bit. And, you know, that it results in sin, of course. And so when we come together as believers, we encourage each other towards right living, you know, to go against that current, you know, to walk with the Lord. Sometimes that may be by offering counsel to one another, if that's asked for. You know, if a brother or sister in the Lord is dealing with a difficult decision or some trial in their life, they may just say, you know, what would you do? Or what do you think the Bible says about this? You know, they may ask you that as a trusted friend. Oftentimes, you know, this encouraging just comes through sharing our lives together, really, is what it is. Sharing how maybe God gave you victory in some trial in your life. Or sharing wisdom that God gave you in some decision you were making. And whether those hearing you ever face the same thing or not, they see how God worked in your life. You know, and they go, wow, you know, I want that in my life. You know, I want to have that kind of relationship with God where I'm hearing from Him and following Him like this. And it even works as we share of what God's been showing us in His Word. Sometimes, you know, just talking about what, you know, some devotional you read that was awesome. Or maybe, you know, Bible study like this that you heard and encouraged you in some way and you share that on Facebook or something. Or just in your quiet time, you know, God has encouraged you in some way and you share that with other people. And you never know that may be exactly what that other person needed to hear. But notice something that is presupposed in all this encouragement, and that's what verse 25 starts with, and that is, you know, that we assemble together. You know, it's talking about, you know, fellowshipping. It's amazing to think that even at the time of Hebrews, you know, we always think about the New Testament churches as being like these little huddled masses, you know, like really hung on to each other and stuff. But even at the time of the writing of Hebrews, some were forsaking gathering together with other believers. Now, they may have very well done this because they feared persecution. If you look at chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." And so, you know, that's obviously talking about some persecution that they dealt with. And so that would be one reason why they might fear to gather together. Because they're like, well, you know, that kind of calls us out here. That's a pretty easy way to identify the believers. You know, they're the ones that gather on Sunday in their homes. And they're like singing and stuff. You know, they're doing all this stuff. It's like obvious what's going on there. Or they may meet in public places also. They would do that sometimes. But the point is, they weren't meeting in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they weren't meeting in the pagan temple. They were doing this whole other thing on Sunday. And so they may have been afraid, you know, that they would be persecuted because it would just identify them. You know, people sit there and watch them come out of the house. Okay, this one, you know, that sort of thing. And there are believers today, you know, our brethren today who are in places where Christianity is persecuted. And I'm sure they can understand that fear, you know, that thinking that they're afraid something's going to happen to them. And it's not my intent to judge anybody by saying that either. Because, you know, it is very real in other parts of the world. And you understand that being a Christian is a life-threatening decision, you know, in other parts of the world. But even here in America, especially here in Texas, with the recent terrible church shooting that took place, you know, some people may feel nervous about gathering together, you know, because they feel kind of singled out or something as believers. Other times, people may have more of a quote-unquote theological reason for not gathering. They understand the theology of Christ's atoning sacrifice that we've been looking at, you know, and reason, well, you know, Jesus paid it all. I don't add any works to my salvation, that's true. And so I don't need to go to church. And that's true. You don't need to go to church. It doesn't add a lick to your salvation. You're already saved. You know, going to church doesn't add to that. But we're looking at, you know, reasons why this passage says we need to be in fellowship. One of those reasons is to help us stay on track, you know, that we can be encouraged by other believers. It also helps us then in this drawing near to God. You know, God is in every place on earth. God is omnipresent. That is true. But he promises in Matthew 18:20, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. And so in some special way, he's there when believers gather together. And so many times it's in those times of fellowship that we get that touch from the Lord that we need. You know, we get some sense of direction, we get some encouragement. Sometimes we get an answer to a prayer that we've had for months, you know, and we just feel like the Lord answered it, you know, as we're listening to the Bible being taught or someone says something or whatever happens, how God does it. Sometimes even through worship, you feel like God's really speaking to you through the songs that we're singing together. And perhaps the most forgotten reason that we need to be in fellowship is because other people need us there. You know, other people need you there. God uses us to encourage others in ways that perhaps no one else could do it. From our life experiences, you know, from things that God has shown us. I always remember one time when I was working I wasn't working for the church, but I was volunteering at the church, and we had a prayer room at the church that people could come to after service. And one day a man came in there to asked for prayer because he was really struggling with being late to church. And if he was going to be late to church, he just felt like he shouldn't go. You know, he would just like stay home then. It was totally the enemy working in his life, you know, obviously. I mean, this is Calvary Chapel. Is anyone on time at Calvary Chapel? I don't know. You know, I mean, everyone comes. I mean, that's this Calvary, you know, we're relaxed. And what was so funny, though, was that day, you know, here I am counseling him. I was late to church, you know, so I'm like, well, you know, I got here 20 minutes late myself. Aren't you glad I came? You know, because here I am to talk to you. So the Lord has a sense of humor. It's so cool to see that. But I think it's so important that we just come when we can, you know, and it's come as we are. And so, you know, I was in the right place to do that day. And, you know, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here, you know, so as I realize as I'm talking about fellowship, I'm preaching to people who already are here. And it's just so awesome to me to see the richness of the fellowship, you know, that God is building in this church. It's so wonderful to see that. And I know we all pray that it'll always be here, you know, have that family experience. This is so wonderful. Well, 2018 has just begun. And so this is a great time for us to kind of start afresh, you know, in our walk with the Lord. And I think these exhortations we just went through, I'll review them real quick because I think they're great to think about for each of us in 2018. The first was, you know, believing what the Lord has said. And then the second was drawing near to Him. Encouraging others was the next one. And then just being in fellowship. Those were the four exhortations we got out of that. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful to you for your word. Lord, we're so thankful for saving us, Lord, for all of us who are in Christ. And we're so thankful for fellowship, that you've given us fellowship. It's such a unique thing that, you know, the world wants, but the world doesn't really have. And we have that in you. And we're so thankful for that, Lord, that you give us fellowship. We pray that as this new year begins, that we'd all be growing in all these areas, Lord. I'm sure all of us can grow in one or more of them. And just help us, Lord, to grow and to be more conformed to your image this year. In Jesus' name, amen.